Well, it's nice to be home. Thank you for your prayer for me over the last weekend. A few days I was down at Aurora sharing the conference with Peter Elks, which was really, really nice. It was lovely to be with Peter. It's quite interesting seeing him there because he was Aurora old boy, of course. So he had quite a special relationship with Malcolm. Malcolm and Christine are very... Malcolm's very well. Comes alive in the conference, comes alive in the Sunday morning meeting. He led a couple of meetings. He was amazing. Totally spontaneous and dancing about like a 50-year-old. He was incredible. He really was in good form. But Christine needs our prayers still. She's still struggling. Better than the previous week when I'd seen her. But do pray for her. But we had a good time together. If you could turn with me into the Gospel of Mark and chapter 10, please. One or two people asked me what I talked about, so I'll give you a little outline. I talked about four of the key events in the life of the Lord Jesus. And to use a word that actually Maggie used as she was praying, and I don't know whether you picked it up, but he is our pattern man. And I looked at his birth, and then I looked at the three events that were associated with a voice that spoke from heaven. So one was his baptism, when the Father spoke from heaven and sent the dove, you remember, sent the Holy Spirit like a dove. One was on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the same voice spoke, "You are my beloved Son." And one is in John chapter 12, where it doesn't say what the voice, well, it says a voice spoke from heaven. And Jesus said, "Glorify your name." And the Father said, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." And I talked about the glory associated with the crucifixion and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. And each of those experiences he has a counterpoint for us, has a point at which he is our pattern man. The person of the Lord Jesus is an amazing thing to think about. I think Norman prayed right at the very beginning, he is totally unique, incomparable, a wonderful, wonderful person, the God-man, in the same person, both truly God and truly man. And of course, one of the incredible difficulties that the disciples had was that they could not understand the Lord Jesus. They could not figure him out. Because he really was a normal man. In fact, you can read in the scripture, both in Mark and in Matthew, you can read about his family. He was the oldest of eight children. He had four brothers. He had a minimum of three sisters. So there was a minimum of eight. And he, of course, was the head of his family, the oldest son. He also was the principal carer for his mother, because at some point, we know sometime in the life of Jesus, Joseph died. And so they knew him. They knew him as this boy from Nazareth. They knew him. And yet they didn't know him at all. And they had this huge struggle coming to terms with who he was. And there are incidents recorded in the scripture, in the Gospels, when you look at Jesus and you can say, well, he's the Son of God. He's God working there. Excuse me. And you can look at other places. He's just like an ordinary man. And he manifested himself in different ways. He was seen in different aspects, in different places and in different circumstances. And sometimes he can be seen as both in the same. So, for example, when the disciples were on the Lake Galilee and there was a storm and they were getting really worried, he was actually fast asleep in the boat. Obviously so tired, he just was physically exhausted and went to sleep. But At the same time, he could stand up and rebuke the winds and the waves, and they obeyed him. Amazing. And wonderful. So wonderful. And he kept this wonderful life, and he took it to a cross and laid it down voluntarily for you and for me. And I want to talk about some of those things this morning. Just in in Mark chapter 10, let's just read from verse 32. Now they were on the road, that is Jesus and his disciples, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Now that's the second or third time that it describes them as being afraid, just in the previous chapter, from chapter 9, through here to the end of chapter 10. Three times it says they were afraid. They were afraid of Jesus. They were also amazed. They were amazed because he had changed the focus of his life. Chapter 9, and you can go back there if you want just for a moment. Chapter 9 was one of the pivotal, if not the pivotal, experiences in the life of the Lord Jesus. And that was what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that came at a time when Jesus had just been revealed as to who he really was to Peter. You remember that they were at Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus said to them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some think you're Elijah, and some think you're a prophet, but who do you think I am?" And Peter, whether a flashpoint of revelation, or whether like a slow dawning on his consciousness, we don't really know, but he says, "You are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And Jesus commends him and says that flesh and blood hadn't revealed this to him, but his Father who was in heaven. That stupendous moment in the life of the Lord Jesus when his disciples recognized him for who he was. And from that moment on, he began to talk to them about his cross. Immediately that Peter makes this confession of who he was, he starts to unveil the mission of his heart. And that is that he come to go to a cross. That he would suffer, that he would die, that he'd be raised from the dead. And his disciples couldn't cope with that. And you remember that Peter spoke against it. And almost immediately after that revelation at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus went up into the Mount of Transfiguration. And he took with him James and John and Peter, three privileged men, incredibly privileged men, part of the inner circle of the Lord's disciples, those whom he particularly had chosen for purpose. They were to be so close to him. He took these three people on three separate occasions into specific circumstances related to death, interestingly. The first one was the raising of Jairus' daughter, you remember? And this is the second one. And the third one was the Garden of Gethsemane, when he took in James and John and Peter. Three stories that teach us of different things about death and Jesus' response to death. So here he is up on the mountain with these three men. And if you're in Mark chapter 6, in verse 2, it just says he was transfigured before them. He was changed. He was transformed. Sorry, 9. Beg your pardon. Thank you, John. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. You can sense Mark struggling, can't you, with his words and with his combination of ideas to try and express what he'd experienced, what he'd seen of the living Christ. And what happened, I believe, on the Mount of Transfiguration is that somehow in a way that was entirely unique to this occasion, all his humanity was screened out, and somehow they looked and saw the shining deity of Jesus Christ. For those moments, incredible experience, wasn't it? Brighter than the sun, whiter than the snow, shining glistening, one of the scriptures says, I think it's Luke, glistening with light. And of course it's Peter who wants to say something, wants to that's good, it's good for us to be here, that's, you know, can we make three tents, can we live here? And of course he's putting Jesus on the same status as Moses and Elijah. And of course the moment are gone. And the cloud came down and overshadowed them. A voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Suddenly when they looked round, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. You know, Oswald Chambers has a fantastic quote about this I want to read to you. He's actually talking about the Mount of Ascension, so you need to listen carefully, because he's going to talk about the Mount of Ascension and the Mount of Transfiguration. The Mount of Ascension was where Jesus, after his death and resurrection and appearance to the disciples, was the mount from which he went back to God when his mission was finished. Okay? We have, says Oswald Chambers, no corresponding experience to the events in our Lord's life after the Transfiguration. From then onwards, our Lord's life was altogether vicarious. Up to the time of the Transfiguration, he had exhibited the normal, perfect life of a man. From the Transfiguration onwards, Gethsemane, the cross, the resurrection, everything is unfamiliar to us. His cross is the door by which every member of the human race can enter into the life of God. By his resurrection, he has the right to give eternal life to any man, and by his ascension, our Lord enters heaven and keeps the door open for humanity. On the Mount of Ascension, the Transfiguration is completed. If Jesus had gone to heaven from the Mount of Transfiguration, he would have gone alone. He would have been nothing more to us than a glorious figure. But he turned his back on the glory and came down from the mount to identify himself with fallen humanity. The ascension is the consummation of the transfiguration. Our Lord does now go back into his primal glory, but he does not go back simply as Son of God. He goes back to God as Son of Man, as well as Son of God. There is now freedom of access for anyone straight to the very throne of God by the ascension of the Son of Man. As Son of Man, Jesus Christ deliberately limited omnipotence, omnipresence, and omniscience in himself. Now they are his in absolute full power. As Son of Man, Jesus Christ has all power at the throne of God. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords from the day of his ascension until now. Glory be to God. Isn't that a great quote? Fantastic quote. Jesus could, on the Mount of Transfiguration, have slipped away into the presence of his Father, but he came down to identify with fallen humanity. He met the dear parents of the epileptic son in all their desperate need. He cast out the spirits. He came down to work in our world and to live in our world and make his power known in our world. Glory be to his wonderful name, and took that life right through to the cross. Come back into chapter 10. As they were going from the road, they were amazed. They were amazed because Jesus now had refocused his life. He brought to an end all his miraculous ministry of healing and deliverance and raising the dead and doing incredible things and travelling around Galilee and Judea. And he stopped. When he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, he set his face, Luke says, to go as a face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. Glory be to God. That's what they found difficult to understand. Why go to Jerusalem? They had realised that he was in danger. Why go to Jerusalem? And of course, he was there because he was absolutely focused on his mission. to go to the cross to die for you and for me. Glory to his wonderful name. Now listen to this. Then in verse 35, we could read about Jesus saying that he's going to the cross, but I've told you that. Verse 35, then James and John, and remember they were two of the sons of Zebedee, but they were two of the men on the Mount of Transfiguration. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Hang on a minute. Mark, can I just rewind that for a minute? Jesus has come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. They've seen him in glory. He's talked to them about his mission to go to the cross. He's going to be suffering. He's going to be scourged. He's going to be spat on. He's going to be killed. He's going to rise from the dead. And you're saying, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask." It's astonishing, isn't it? And he said to them, "Gracious Jesus, wonderful Jesus," he said to them, "what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? If I ask you today, what do you want Jesus to do for you?" Now, what is the thing that leaps into your heart? What do you want Jesus to do for you? They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory." Amazing. I'm not saying I'd be any different. I'm not saying I would. But isn't it amazing? Don't you think it's amazing? Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask." I guess that is true about a lot of our prayer. We don't really know what we ask. He says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." At least Ezekiel, when he was taken to the Valley of Dry Bones, and the Lord said to him, "Ezekiel, can these bones live?" At least he said, "Lord, you know." He wasn't presumptuous enough to come out with an answer. We're able. We can do it. We're able. Jesus said, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized." We need to just tease out what this means. What is Jesus talking about when he's talking about his baptism? He's talking about his death. He's talking about the death that he's going to die. You know, there's a phrase that's come into our English language. It's called a baptism of fire. And when we hear that phrase used, I was thinking about it today. It just came into my mind. You know, if excuse the banal illustration in the light of what we're saying, but you know, if a young lad's picked to play in a really important football game, they said, "Oh, he's having a real baptism of fire." But see how we kind of cheapen language? But that's what it means is they've been dropped right in, they've been plunged right in. That's the idea of baptism, isn't it? If we baptize someone in our tank here, we plunge them right in. And we lift them up again too. We're baptized by immersion. And Jesus here, talking about his death, he says that he's going to be plunged into death. He's going to be plunged right into death. He talks about a cup that he's got to drink, and the cup is a picture of his agony and of his distress and of his soul exercise as he faces the cross and goes through with the cross. That's what he said when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, didn't he? He said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless not my will, but yours be done." And by his grace, hallelujah, he went through trusting the Lord, went through and drank that cup to its bitter dregs, so that this morning we could drink what Paul describes as a cup of blessing. Hallelujah. The cup that we drink from is a cup of unadulterated blessing to our hearts and lives, isn't it? But for him, it was bitterness. And he was plunged into this death. And what he was saying to them is, and they didn't realize it, and none of us realize it, I suppose, when we start following the Lord, we also are going to drink of that cup, and we're going to be baptized with the baptism that you've been baptized with. That's what he said. They were going to be baptized. They were going to be plunged into that death as well. Hallelujah. That's what Jesus did when he was nailed on that cross and his soul entered into death. But also, you and I were placed in him. Incredible. We were baptized, Paul says, we were baptized into his death, Romans 6:6. Hallelujah. Amazing. We are able, so Jesus said, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it's prepared. It's amazing. Even Jesus couldn't give them that. Even Jesus couldn't answer that request, even if it had been a legitimate one. Which it wasn't, was it? Not in the light of what he was saying to them. When the 10 heard about it, they were pretty cross with John and James, it says in verse 41. You can imagine it, can't you? Human condition. Jealous and cross and angry. Maybe they had some further insight than James and John had done, and maybe they believed more about what Jesus said. Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Hallelujah. How wrong we are to have our gaze on things up there that are not ours to have or to know. Much more important that we identify with the Lord Jesus in his servanthood. Bryn referred to that too, didn't he? In his list of contrasts. Those who have authority are those who are primarily servants. True authority comes from living in right relationship with God. It doesn't come related to status or position. Hallelujah. Authority doesn't come with a title. It comes with character. Glory be to God. Now they came to Jericho, verse 46. As he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. Dear man, blind Bartimaeus. We know he was Timaeus' son, so he wasn't just kind of anybody. He wasn't just a nameless individual, part of the mass of humanity. He was a defined person here. He's been given his name and he's been given his father. There he is begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Oh, bless him. He'd heard about Jesus. Somehow he knew that Jesus could meet his need. Somehow he knew that Jesus had healed lepers. that he'd raised the dead, that he'd saved men and women's lives from total loss. And his was all but lost, but when he heard that Jesus was coming by, he cried out. And the more they tried to silence him, the more he cried out. That's great, isn't it? Perhaps he, you know, you can understand that, you know, you might not, if you're a Pharisee or if you're a proper person, you might not want a beggar kind of interrupting your particular session with Jesus. It does expose our hearts, doesn't it? So easy. James talked about it. He said if you get two people coming into your meeting, there's a poor man and a rich man, don't make the big fuss of the rich man and let the poor man go. This isn't something that happened 2,000. This is looking at the motivation and the secrets of our hearts, if we're honest. But I like this man that he was so persistent. Reminds me of the importunate woman who was coming to the judge and wasn't going to be shut up. Kept on fighting till she got the answer to her need. Glory be to God. They warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." He cried out so much, his persistence was so strong, that he caused Jesus to stand still. He caused Jesus to stand still, and Jesus commanded him to be called. He brought himself to the attention of Jesus. It is interesting in the Bible that you'll see these things running side by side, that Jesus draws us and he calls us, but he also expects us to draw, to be drawn and to come and to follow and to give ourselves to him. There's that dual thing that runs all the way through. There's the initiative of God to our lives, but there has to be the response of faith. There has to be that in us that goes to what God wants from us. You know, we can't sit back and say, well, God hasn't called me, or God hasn't drawn me. We've got to rise up. But as we rise up, even if we keep on calling and calling and calling, we realise that behind all that is the grace of God. The two things run together, but we can't be passive. We have to be actively, in faith, engaged with what Jesus or God wants to do for us. Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man. Changed their tune now. They were putting him down before, but now Jesus had said, go and call him. They called the blind man. So it'd be a good cheer. Happy days. Rise, he's calling you. And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, what do you want me to do for you? Heard that before, haven't we? That's what he said to James and John. What do you want me to do for you? And with all their experience of the Mount of Transfiguration, with all their listening to Jesus, with all their observation of him over years, they couldn't come up with a proper desire or wish. And here's Bartimaeus, never seen Jesus before, called by Jesus. Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabboni, my great one, that I may receive my sight. That's what I want. That's the only thing I want. We see this over and over in the scripture, don't we, that when people come through to God or they come through to Jesus, they come from the depths of who they are. They come from who they essentially are. You remember we've studied Genesis recently, and I think we're behind group with me, or I meet in Liverpool, I think we're a bit behind everybody else because we have various other things happened along the way. But remember when God met Jacob, he said to him, what's your name, Jacob? And he was... What's your name? He didn't say, what's your name, Jake? What's your name? And he said, I'm Jacob. And that taken that man years to get to a point where he was prepared to confess who he really was, because his name defined his nature, didn't it? I am Jacob. I'm twister. I'm deceiver. I'm supplanter, whatever word you want to use, the Old Testament uses. I'm a rogue. I'm a rotter. I'm a conniving, twisting, deceitful man. Oh, okay. Jesus touches his hip. Finished. Gone. Done. Work's done. And once we get to that place where we come to the Lord from who we really are, he meets us. And here's blind Bartimaeus. The thing that had characterized his life, the thing that had disadvantaged him, the things that had brought him to the point of begging was because he was blind. Lord, I want to see. Okay? Go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the way. Has Jesus ever said to you, what do you want me to do for you? I said to you before, what comes into your heart? Maybe it's something very, very basic, you know, like we've said, maybe it's foundational for you. Maybe you've never been made into a new creature. And maybe there's sin that you need to identify and say, this is how it is. Lord, please deliver me from sin. Please cleanse my heart. Please take me as your son. Please give me new birth and new life in yourself. Maybe something wonderful like that. Or it could be something related to your circumstances or whatever it is. And you know, as we talk and as we listen to the Lord, the Spirit of God can just bring faith into our hearts. And you can say, okay, I can ask. I can ask for that. Praise God. You know, we can struggle with things, and so they can be in our character, but they can also be in our circumstances or in our lives and all sorts of issues. And we may have prayed into them and thought about them, and then suddenly it's almost as if the Lord says, what do you want me to do for you? Lord, I love you to do this. I was thinking about it. I'd like to pray for that woman that's Mark's colleague. Lord, that's what I want to ask you for. I want to ask you to save that woman now. I asked Lord Jesus, because it quickened in my heart when he was speaking. Faith came into my heart. We could ask together and ask the Lord to save that woman. There may be things like that the Lord will speak into our lives. But he asks the question, and it may seem an odd thing, you know, to someone who's blind, what do you want? What do you want me to do for you? Didn't he say it to the leper? He said it to somebody else. What do you want him to do for you? Perhaps we should pray. Perhaps we should pray. And then we must sing Anne's hymn, because she was denied two separate opportunities. This morning, I think. Well, didn't you have two choices of hymns? Oh, I thought you'd started one earlier on and got... Oh, right, okay. Well, we'll sing your hymn after that. Praise God. Praise God. If the Lord has spoken to you, and if there is something you want to ask him for, ask him. Deliberately ask him. James says that so often we don't have because we don't ask. Jesus said, ask. Keep on asking, knock. Keep on knocking. Seek, keep on seeking. We don't necessarily have to pray those things out publicly. Not everything is appropriate to be publicly prayed. But if he's spoken to you and there's something you want from him, then ask him. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. Praise you, Lord. Father, because Mark has publicly mentioned his work colleague, we pray for her. We pray that you will intervene in her life. We pray, Lord, that you will expose her sin to her, that she may realize that she's blaspheming you. Pray, Lord, that she may take the name of Jesus upon her lips from a repentant heart. Save her, Lord, we pray. We pray for Mark as he's with her. Lord, that he would be able, in an appropriate time and manner, to be able to witness to her of your great person, of your love, and why your name is so precious, Lord. We pray for her this morning, joining our hearts together with Mark and saying, Lord, this is what we want you to do in answer to our prayer this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. And if it's something that you need within your own life, ask the Lord Jesus. Again, you don't have to ask publicly, but you do have to ask. Glory to your name. Glory to your name. Praise you, Lord. Praise you. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Father, we do thank you too for the great death that you died. We thank you for the great baptism that you were prepared to be baptized with. We thank you for the cup that you drank so fully and completely for us. We praise you for the power of your death and that you've taken us down into that death, Lord, so that all related to our old life could be dealt with forever. We magnify you and worship you, Lord Jesus. Praise you. We praise you, Lord. I did just want to say one more thing about that, because in Luke's account, Jesus says that the three of them, that's Jesus, Luke says that Jesus, Moses and Elijah were talking about his death. And the word they use is the word Exodus. So he was going to make an Exodus. He was going to make another great redemption, a great deliverance. And of course, because of their background, their Jewish background, they would have been so familiar with the significance of the Exodus. That miraculous deliverance from Egypt and the shedding of the blood and the destruction of the Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea and all the type of that. That is so marvellously portrayed. And one of the interesting things there, it says that they were talking about his death that he would accomplish in Jerusalem. Which is a very interesting way of thinking about death, isn't it? Because we don't accomplish our death, we just die, don't we? But Jesus accomplished a death. It's amazing. In Luke, it talks a similar passage here. It talks about, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it is accomplished? Again, the same word. Jesus accomplished a death. He didn't just die, he died a great death. But it's sufficient for all of us. For all our need. Hallelujah. Praise God. And if we don't know that, then we must ask Him for that too. Amen. Lord bless you all.